Thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. I spent some time communicating. You can't say talking anymore because we don't talk to one another anymore on telephones. But I spent some time this week communicating with Brother David, and it was looking kind of grim for me to be able to hear him spend the time that I wanted him to spend. And I've been in prayer for him very much this week, and I know you have too. Sorry to hear about so much loss. Makes you hate sin, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I don't know how anybody could think that this world's a great place to live. It's just not. It's not. Now, God gives us great gifts that gives us the opportunity to get through this world. The gifts of church and of family and spiritual family. Of course, the gift of being able to know his son, Jesus Christ. But we have to testify as those old saints did in the Old Testament. This world is not our home. We look forward to another home beyond this. And every time I see a death, it makes me understand that much more. And I'm jealous of those who've gone home to be with the Lord. I ask that you pray for us this morning. I want to speak to you from basically Galatians chapter 4, I suppose. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 1. The subject is the fullness of the time. We know that God created mankind. In fact, he created Adam, and then out of Adam, he created Eve. And then along the way, we need to understand, sometimes we forget that because we think we're involved in it somehow, but along the way, all those that have been created since then, God created also. Life comes from God. Life doesn't come from parents. And he said, be fruitful and replenish the earth. I understand that. But it is God that gives life. And all lives that are here in this earth, from the time that God created Adam until the last heir of grace is born in this world, are the result of God's work. The world doesn't understand that, and that's the reason they take life so casually. But God has created us, and he's created us for a specific reason. He not only created mankind, but he also created time. Time is subject to him. He's not subject to time. So when we look at the phrase, the fullness of the time here, we need to understand that the reason there is a fullness of the time is because God created the time, and God created a fullness of the time. In fact, I will argue for you that the only reason that God created time was for the fullness of the time. Before the foundation of the world, God made a covenant with his son. If I say anything that really surprises you today, I'm going to be very disappointed. Before the foundation of the world, God made a covenant with his son. And in the covenant, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the covenant was that God's son would save some of all mankind. It was not that God would save all. God's son would save all of mankind, but some of God's mankind. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that word should there doesn't mean that we ought to. That is him looking in the past tense. That's the past tense of shall. Okay? We should be holy and without blame before him in love. And it's not based on us, but rather it's based on us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption. Every time you see that word adoption, think body, okay? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This was the essence of the covenant that God made with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see that there are some aspects of that that had to be done in order for him to do this. But this is the essence of the covenant, that there was a group of people that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and the purpose was that they would appear before him without blame for eternity. Today I'm going to tell you that the fullness of the time tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do that, and that he did it. Not that he's waiting to do it, but that he did it. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was in old age at this time and was mourning the state of Israel. He's going to mourn more than that from what he's already seen, because God is going to tell him, you know, there are some things I just soon not know about the future.
Yeah.
And I think that when some of this was revealed to Daniel, I think if you look in Daniel chapter 11, chapter 10, you'll see that there are some things that are almost beyond his ability to withstand because of the suffering that he sees, that God shows to him that the nation of Israel is going to have to experience. There are unspeakable horrors that are revealed to him that the nation of Israel is going to have to go through. And yet God reveals those to him, but he reveals to him something else here in Daniel chapter 9, which was revealed before the other things, which gave him the ability to be able to withstand those things that God reveals to him later. And that is the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, he is speaking to Daniel about the coming back, Cyrus releasing those to come back and rebuild the wall at Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel's temple, which was a temple that had greater glory than the temple of Solomon, because there the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the temple of Zerubbabel. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the Messiah coming, and that when he comes, that he will be cut off, not for himself, but for his people, and that because he will have finished the work that he did, which was the work of the perfect sacrifice for sin before God, which all these sin offerings had been offered for all these years, not in order to remove sin because they could not remove sin. Paul tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Only the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ could remove sin, but they were offered over and over and over again, pointing to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, which would remove sin. Those sins were never removed. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. It took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove sin. All they were, and I don't want to belittle them because they were a beautiful picture, but all they were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and remove sin. And he said that was going to happen, and after that was going to happen, there was going to be a desolation. In the midst of the week, that was going to happen. At the end of the week, there was going to be a desolation. And in that desolation, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. That's basically what he's telling us. And we understand that from going back to Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ explains to us about that. You know, there are people that look at that and they're waiting for what they call this, the abomination of desolations, to come somewhere down the road. They think that there's going to be a time when God is going to come down, that Christ is going to come down, and he's going to set up an earthly temple, government here in Jerusalem, and then he's going to rule here in Jerusalem as a natural king. Christ took care of that when he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It never was of this world. But there are those that think that his kingdom is of this world, and we call that belief a Jewish fable because that's what it is. That he's going to come and set up a natural kingdom. It's not. It is not going to happen. In fact, what they use from Daniel 9 and from Matthew 24 to prove that, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of when he said, "This generation shall not pass," in Matthew 24, "till all these things be fulfilled." They were fulfilled during that generation. It's done. The worst time that we will ever have, and I don't know whether you take comfort out of anything like that as far as suffering is concerned, but the worst time that the saints of God will ever have in this world, and the worst time that we have ever seen, as far as the world is concerned in its wickedness, as wicked as we think it is now, the worst time that we have ever seen has already occurred. Because he told us in Matthew 24, "Except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved." And that happened in that generation. That, my friends, was the fullness of the time. There were people that understood this so well that they got their clothes together and they showed up on the day of Pentecost because they knew the 70 weeks was being fulfilled and they were in the midst of the 70th week. We look at the Old Testament and we say, there's a lot of things I don't understand. There were a lot of things that they did understand about that. And they were looking for something on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't happenstance that all those people came together on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached. Truly, it is the glory of the church of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1:21, the angel came to Joseph, and he told him what the Lord Jesus Christ was coming here to do. Now, we already know what the covenant was. In Matthew 1:21, he told him a little bit more about that. He said, "Mary's going to have a son." And he said, "You're going to call his name Jesus, Joshua, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was what the Lord Jesus Christ was to accomplish when he came into this world. There were a lot of things that he did while he was here. He raised the dead. He preached his everlasting gospel. He healed the sick. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. But that was not his primary purpose for coming into this world. Those were things that he did. And those were things that were witnesses of who he was. But that wasn't the primary purpose for him coming into this world. He came into this world to save his people from their sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, you knew I was going to go to Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Well, let's go to verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Go back and try to find that in the Old Testament. By the way, you're not going to, except you're going to find it already quoted in the Old Testament. It said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. What book's he talking about? That's the covenant, brethren. It was in writing, the book. It was written of me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. There was a covenant that was made. And it was a written covenant because it's called a book. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering, by the way, in Psalms, when he quotes that, he says, lo, I come, comma, I delight to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast any pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. He's showing in the Old Testament there was a picture of that which was to come. In the New Testament, we're seeing the reality of that which we saw a picture of in the Old Testament. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's what he was supposed to do, and that's what it was going to take. It was going to take the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that we'll talk about some of the things that he suffered on the cross, but understand that he also had to lay down his natural life. In order for something to happen, he had to lay down his natural life. Galatians 4 and 4. He says, Paul is talking about the superiority of grace to that of the law. And the reason it's superior to the law is all the law could do was accuse us. All the law could do was tell us what we had done. But the law couldn't remove sin. He said if there had been a law that could remove sin, this was the one, but it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work was because it couldn't make the comer thereunto perfect.
Right.
There had to be something that would perfect us. And the only way we could be perfected is for our sins to be removed from us. And the law couldn't remove sin. All the law could do is accuse of sin. So he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, verse 4, God sent forth his son. Notice he doesn't say God sent forth the word to become his son. And I want to make that distinction because, yes, that which was born of Mary was called the Son of God because the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary and therefore was called the Son of God. That human nature, if you will, was called the Son of God. But we need to understand that the Word of God, which was made flesh and dwelt among us, was also eternally the Son of God. God didn't send the Word to become a son. God sent forth His Son. Now, sent forth his son, born, made of a woman. Not made of a man, made of a woman. He partook of human flesh, but his father was not a natural man. And the reason his father was not a natural man was because natural men transmit sin. His father, as a man, was the Spirit of God, not God the Father. And he did not transmit sin because he was not a man. Sent forth the son, made of a woman. So that means that she was a virgin. No earthly father. Made under the law. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, by the way. Because the scripture told us, a virgin shall conceive. The scripture told us, a woman shall compass a man. So we understood that was going to happen. Paul tells the Jews that. We understood that were here in these churches of Galatia. We understood that was going to happen. To redeem them that were under the law. How many people were under the law? All of them. And did he redeem all that were under the law? No. How do we know he didn't redeem all that were under the law? Because hell is made for a specific purpose, and there are going to be some there. And if there are going to be some there, then they obviously weren't redeemed, because if they were redeemed, God would be unjust to send them there. So we know that it wasn't everybody, but there were those that were redeemed were under the law. Okay, everyone that was redeemed was under the law. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He calls it the fullness of the time. We speak of history, and I love that word, history. It is his story. I've heard people say that, and I say, how corny can that be? But let me tell you that time was created so that we could have the fullness of time. Do you believe that? Time was created so we could have the fullness of the time. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order for redemption to be effected, the Lord Jesus Christ must have, at some point in time, come into this world, been made flesh, and suffer and die on the cross. That had to happen in time. And because it had to happen in time, there was a particular point in time. And that is called, by Paul, the fullness of the time. So I will argue for you that there are two times that are pretty important altogether in this world. One of them is that time, which is the fullness of the time, and the other is when the Lord Jesus Christ shall say, time shall be no more. Those are the two points. And everything else is working up to those times, both of those times, and everything else is for those times, you see. And that's the reason it's not our story. That's the reason that it is his story. I love history because it tells me about the march of time until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the time. And it tells me about the march of time after he redeemed us till the time that the last heir of promise shall be born of the Spirit of God in this world. That's what his story is. Is all about. So the fullness of the time. We also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have been stoned to death, right? Why couldn't he have been stoned to death? Because stoning wouldn't have cursed him. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Do you know why the Lord Jesus Christ was cursed? Because he hung on a tree. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. All my sins were put on him. Yes, they were. But he was cursed because he hung on a tree. But the Jews stoned. Yes, but the Romans hung on a tree. Why is it that the Romans had control at that point in time? You know, they took him out to stone him. They tried to. They couldn't do it. He just went out from the midst of it. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So there was a method by which he had to die, and that was by crucifixion. There was a place where he had to die. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us it was without the gate. Everything about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was laid out. And it had to be, because it had to be perfect. So he came into this world. He preached his everlasting gospel for 3.5 years. At the time that he was crucified, there were 11 that had been with him in a large upper room, 12 to start with, in a large upper room. One left. You know the story about him. There were 11 left. One of them said, "I'll go with you to death." He followed along a little ways back. We understand that John actually went in to the palace, but he knew some folks there, so he figured he was safe. You know, Peter falls way back, and they start accusing him, and he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a ministry for 3.5 years. How many people do we have that follow? Now, I'm not going to talk about the women. They weren't there either. But there's nobody left. 3.5 years of his ministry. Do you think that that was a successful public ministry based on that? We don't know how to measure success. Okay, the world doesn't measure success right, and sometimes we have our mind set up in such a way that we can't understand what success is either. I'll say his ministry was successful, brother. So he goes, and he's taken. First, to Herod. First, to the Jewish council. Then to Herod. Then to Pilate. He's scourged. A scourging that would have killed any natural man. The only reason I am convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die under scourging is because no man could take his life from him. He laid down his life for his sheep. Physically, there could have been no other way that he could have survived what he survived, except for one thing. He had the power to lay his life down, and he had the power to take it up again. So he goes and goes through all that. The shame. You know, there's all this physical stuff is going on as far as the man Christ Jesus is concerned. The shame that he goes through, the spitting, the beating about the face with rods, the cramming down on his head, the crown, all these things that you've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, he goes through those things. And all those things are there with an ultimate purpose in mind at some point that the man Christ Jesus understands. And that is, he must lay his life down for the sheep. Matthew chapter 27. He has gone through the suffering, the natural suffering, the actual suffering. And I'll go back to refer you to Brother Jay's sermon a couple of weeks ago, when Brother Jay begins to talk about the eternal suffering that he went through as the Son of God. I cannot understand it, but I appreciate Brother Jay bringing it out, because I've said it for years, but it's just so, I cannot understand that he suffered eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ in 3 hours on the cross. I'll repeat it, maybe not the same way he did, but I'll say the same thing. In 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross suffered eternity for every one of God's children. Now, I want you to understand what eternal death, how much eternal death he suffered. Can you understand that? First, I don't understand eternal, okay? I'm a timely creature. I don't understand eternal anyway. But let me explain to you that if you committed one sin this morning already, okay, I have, I don't know how, and you stop and think about how many you do in a day, you know, how many sins do you think you do in a day? You know, 1, 2, 6, 15. Do like Elijah did with one sentence. You know, I'm only the one left. Lied 7,000 times with that one sentence. You know, God said, I got 7,000 left here. How many? Yeah. One of those sins required Christ to suffer eternity. One of my sins. Now, I look about over here. I got, what, about 100 people here? And so that's 100 sins. Now, let's multiply it by all today. Let's say you had a good day today and you only sinned maybe 20 times. That'd be 2,000 sins, 2,000 eternities that he had to suffer. Now, let's look at untold millions of people. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for one, two, a handful, or the Primitive Baptists. He died for his children. And the scripture tells me that is a multitude that cannot be numbered. Right. Now, if it's a multitude that cannot be numbered, and they lived about 70 years, and they committed about 2,000 sins apiece for 70 years, I'm pretty sure, and I'm kind of, you know, I'm not as good on math as some of these folks are, but I'm pretty sure if you take an innumerable number and you multiply it by a very large known number, that the result is innumerable also. Does that come about right? Well, if that's the case, then that means he suffered an eternity of eternities for us. And he did it in 3 hours on the cross. Don't explain that to me, because you can't. Only God could do that. Man cannot do that. Only God can do that. He was the God-man. But there was something else that the Lord Jesus Christ had to do. I am convinced that in those 3 hours that he died on the cross, I am convinced in the shedding of his blood and the punishment that he had those 3 hours, that he put away our sins. And he put them away completely. And he didn't give us half a chance to make it with what he had already done. Okay? He put them away completely. But there was something else that had to be done. Putting away our sins was not enough. The will had to be executed. And in order for the will to be executed, the man, Christ Jesus, had to die, because he was the Son of God. Because in order for a will to be a force, the testator must die. He had to die. So after he had finished that suffering for those 3 hours, it says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What does that mean? That means the soul separated from his body. That means we had natural death at that point in time. He yielded up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. God the Father didn't take it from him. He voluntarily gave it up. Mark chapter 15. Verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. You're going to see a pattern here. Luke 23. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Notice here. He has cried with a loud voice. He's cried with a loud voice. He's cried with a loud voice. And then he says, after crying with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So there was something that he said right before that. Okay? Now, he did cry. He did say, I thirst. But they've already covered that before he cried with a loud voice. He did say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But he said that after he cried with a loud voice. What was it that he said? And by the way, with apologies to Bill O'Reilly, those of you who love him very much and have read The Killing of Jesus, I've not read that, by the way, and I don't plan to. And the reason I don't plan to is because I heard him talking about that, and he said, you know, all those things that you read in the Gospels, that they couldn't have known those things because, you see, they were so far away, they couldn't have heard those things. You know what that tells me? That tells me that that man is mad. Too much learning made him mad. Because this is the historical. You want to know what the historical reference is? You know, Bill O'Reilly thinks he wrote a history of the killing of Jesus. This is the history of the killing of Jesus. And wherever Bill O'Reilly disagrees with it, it shows the arrogance of Bill O'Reilly. They couldn't have heard it. Really? Well, then how is it that John heard him say, behold, son, behold thy mother? How is it that as a result of that, Mary went home with John and stayed there the rest of her life? How is it that the centurion, and I suppose he's going to say the centurions probably could because they were, quote, at the foot of the cross. Centurions heard that. How is it that these things are recorded for us if they could not be heard? Bill O'Reilly thinks men made them up. That's what he thinks of the inspired Word of God. That's the reason I won't waste my time to read his book. If you have, I'm glad you enjoyed it. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, that is the mixture that they gave him, vinegar and gall, to take when he said, I thirst, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. What do you think he cried with a loud voice? It is finished. It is finished.
Right.
Now here is the fullness of the time. My friends, this is the place where it all comes together. This is the place where two ways meet. This is the place that men have looked to from the Old Testament, from the time of the promise that he would bruise the serpent's head and it would bruise his heel, to the time of the last child of God to ever be born of the Spirit. It all focuses right here. It is finished. What was finished? What was finished? The redemption of his people. That's what. And it was complete. It was done. It wasn't partially done. It wasn't made possible. It wasn't I'll give you an opportunity if you'll just be smart enough to take advantage of it. Because when the angel told Joseph what he was going to do, he didn't say, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall come and make a way for some people. Or make a way for all people. Or make a way for anybody. He said, he shall save his people from their sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, what he is saying is, I have saved my people from their sins. That's what he was here to do. You know, sometimes in our lives, we start out with goals. And because we can't accomplish those goals, we change them to something else. And Or maybe we do accomplish those goals. And when we get to the end, we say, I wanted to do this, and I ended up doing this, and I'm so thankful that I did this. Okay? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had one goal. He had lots of things that went on in his ministry, but there was one goal in his ministry. All the way. From the time that he came into this world until the time that he died on the cross. And that was to save his people from their sins. And when he said it is finished, it was finished. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yeah, Paul says we were raised again for his justification. Okay? I mean, he was raised again for our justification. I said it backwards. He was raised again for our justification. And he was, but we were not justified by his resurrection. Paul is telling us we're justified by his blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission for sin. It required the shedding of his blood. But the fact that God raised him from the dead, which is the essence of the gospel, is to tell us that God actually did see the work, that God actually did see the travail of his soul, and that God was satisfied with what he did. Because if God had not been satisfied with that, then he would have suffered him to remain in hell. But the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter says that thou, saying from quoting from Psalms, that thou will not suffer my soul to remain in hell. He raised him from the dead. And the reason he raised him from the dead is because he accepted the sacrifice. Now, because he accepted the sacrifice, that means not only did he save us from our sins, but also that the will, you can't raise somebody from the dead that hasn't died, right? The will is in full force because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. And having died, that means God's will is now in full force. God's testament is in full force. And because God's testament is in full force, there's something else that we have. When Christ died on the cross, he saved us from eternal hell. When Christ suffered that for that 3 hours, he saved us from eternal hell. When Christ laid down his life for us, he gave us eternal heaven.
Amen.
And as a result of that, we're not going to be a bunch of folks that got saved from hell but don't have anything to be thankful for except for we got saved from hell. Now, I'll tell you, I've been saved from some bad things in my time. I really have. I've never been saved from eternal hell except once.
Yeah.
Lord Jesus Christ did that for me. But by experience, I've been saved from some bad things.
Sure.
But being saved from some bad things and being put in good things is not the same thing.
Yeah.
Christ saved us from hell, and he gave us immortal glory. We are heirs, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he got as a result of his dying and as a result of his being raised from the dead, whatever he got, we get too. And whatever he got, we get all of it. That's what being a joint heir is all about. You know, I can be an heir, and if I'm an heir, you know, I'm sure Brother David's got me in his will somewhere. I'm pretty sure he does. I'm sure it is. And I'll bet you that, I'm just guessing, but I'll bet you that probably John Anthony has a little more that he's getting than I'm going to get. Okay. I can be an heir, and he'll say, you know, this book that I have here, this is yours. That makes me an heir. But if I'm a joint heir, that means I'm going to get everything that John Anthony's going to get too. And not only that, that means we have to share it, okay, because I'm a joint heir with him. So, John, we'll talk later. I'm not a joint heir with him. I'm an heir. Do you see the difference between those two? With the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just heirs. With God, we're not heirs of God. Paul doesn't stop there. We're not heirs of God. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he has, we're going to have because of that.
Yeah.
Now, that's what was accomplished in the fullness of the time.
Amen.
I look forward to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, He's going to, and by the way, we try to hasten that on. I know we do. I do. Lord, why aren't you coming back? Yeah, why is God not coming back right now? We know why. He's waiting for, we'd go ahead and leave some of those heirs of grace behind. We would. Lord, now's a good time. Well, I guess it just hasn't gotten, I've heard people say, it just hasn't gotten wicked enough yet. Oh, really? Let's go back and look and see what happened when Noah was there for a moment. Just for a second. Let's go back and look and see what happened with Noah. Now, there was a time when the long suffering of God appeared, and that was in the time of Noah. And the long suffering of God was for 120 years. Why was the long suffering of God for 120 years? It took Noah that long to build the ark.
Right.
That's the reason. Okay? There were some souls that were going to be saved. And in order for them to be saved, the ark had to be completed. And so therefore, the long suffering of God was for 120 years. Do you think that God postponed something because Noah was slow? Or do you think that that was a part of all this that came up to ultimately the fullness of the time? Do you see that there was a picture there? The Apostle Peter tells us about the long-suffering of God also. And he says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. What he's talking about there is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is hindering the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the last heir of promise being born. God is not waiting for it to get so wicked. Okay, it's not that it's not wicked enough already. It is wicked enough already. It was wicked enough in the time of Noah. God, it was wicked enough in the time of the apostles. It's wicked enough today. God is not willing that any should perish. God's not going to write it off so that some of his heirs of grace are not going to be able to participate with him in heaven. We may be, but he's not. And so we need to have the patience that God has, and we need to understand that without all of them, we are not the bride of Christ. And we need to, with patience, wait for them to be born in this world and be born of the Spirit of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel. I look forward to that day. I'm thankful that God gave me that day when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the fullness of the time. I thank you for your attention. I'm going to have to sing out Lord's hymn book later. Any
Mm-hmm. 296.